impulses. Animals speak and sing with delight and cheer. Drunkenness is celebrated as being times of good cheer. People try to find relief for the emptiness and the brokenness of lives that are out of joint and things that just do not make sense. We pray that tonight, as we open your word, that you would speak into our hearts. Would you show us some of what the angels saw that caused them to be so excited? Help us to find new reasons and fresh reasons to celebrate, to worship, to set ourselves apart to you in times of special prayer and reflection during this season of the year. Help us, Father, not to be pulled in, not to be sucked into the cultural climate of these days and these circumstances. I pray, Father, that you will hear the prayers of many sitting in the room tonight who have special burdens. I ask that you would comfort them and strengthen them. And I pray that you would, in this season of the year, challenge us to draw nigh to you, to draw near, to come to you, to be willing as little children to come with open hearts, without sophistication, and without nuancing, but just to come. No spin, just to come, to seek your face, and to seek that satisfaction and joy and comfort that can only come through fellowship with you. Thank you for the opportunity to meet tonight. Strengthen our hearts together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2. You know the story. You have heard it, read it, sung it. Tonight, I trust Scott will give us a fresh experience of what was really going on here. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, we read, in the same region, in the same area near Bethlehem, in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping their watch at night or their flock. Then the angel of the Lord stood before them. The angel of the Lord. This is a big shot in heaven. This is one who has great authority among the angelic realms. An angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. If I understand this passage correctly, what had taken place over in the Holy of Holies in the compound of the temple, but hadn't for years, now took place on the countryside, out in the open. The glory of the Lord appeared. That physical illumination that signified God's immediate presence. Remember, you read about it happening at Mount Sinai when Moses was up on the mount. Remember that significant glory of the Lord. Remember when the temple was first dedicated by Solomon. You remember? It says the glory of the Lord came down and filled the place, so much so that people couldn't stay in. The priests couldn't stay in the temple. It was so full of glory in the immediate presence of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. Now, something was going on here. that not only shocked and amazed the shepherds, but something that we have lost in our haste. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. They had every reason to be. Not only was this unexpected, not only was it unannounced, but it was unprecedented. Something absolutely incredible had shaken up the other world. Something in the unseen world had broken loose. The angels understood it. The shepherds didn't have a clue. And of course, the folks in Bethlehem snoozed right on through the night. The angel says to them, "Don't be afraid. Look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth, lying in a manger." All the excitement in the angelic world, this great visitation of all these angels, all had one focus. It was the manger. Manger. That would be the sign. That's how the shepherds would find significance in everything that the angels were expressing and everything that they were experiencing. This will be the sign to you. This will be the way that you will recognize the one who is born, and he is born a Savior. He is Messiah, the Lord. He's born for you. He is a gift unto you. And you'll find him in lying in a manger. Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts with the angel praising God and saying, "That wasn't enough for one and the glory of God. Now this whole host of angels break forth, a host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to people he favors." When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Well, what had the Lord made known to these shepherds? A baby was born. A baby that they would find in a manger somewhere in the environs of the city of Bethlehem, the city of David. A baby that was born to be Savior because he was Lord and because he was Messiah. He was the one promised. A significant event. But the citizens of Bethlehem slept on through the night. Several years ago, while visiting Herodias, that's the temple or the one of the palaces that Herod built. While visiting Herodium, where they finally proved that that's where Herod's body was buried after he died, while visiting Herodium, the guide pointed out that right across the valley, no more than 5 miles, was the place where all of the tradition says Jesus was laid in the manger. I had not put those two together in my mind. I always thought of Herod as being out at Caesarea or perhaps up at Jerusalem. But it did not occur to me that here was the center of pomp and pageantry. Here was the best that men could do with money, skill, and talent in Herod and his dominion. And just across the valley, just across within easy eyeshot, something was taking place that Herod didn't have a clue. Something that Herod never understood. Something he never grasped. Something that he fought. Something he died fighting. In our attempt to put, quote, Christ back into Christmas, we may have pushed too hard. Or to say it another way, I was sitting listening to the concert yesterday afternoon and realizing how many other Christs are offered in our culture. How many other ways to celebrate this season? How many culturally identified and culturally supported ways there are to get in the season, to get in the spirit of the season? And as I sat there thinking about those, I began to ask myself, so how's it different with you, Jim? So how do you celebrate Christmas in worship and in praise? And what struck me was fresh. I don't think God was caught by surprise when Satan pulled his stunt and rebelled against him. I don't think God was caught by surprise. I don't think God was stunned when Eve listened to the serpent. God could have interrupted that conversation. My goodness, God could have made the serpent go mute. Any number of things were options to God. He could have interrupted that. I don't think God was absolutely blown away when Adam also rebelled openly and directly against God. So as I sat there pondering the Christmas season and thinking about what really was in the manger, fresh thought. Do you realize that because of sin, God was handed a golden opportunity to do some things he otherwise may have never chosen to do? In other words, the manger is not the resting place of God's panic response. The one who lies in the manger is not God's afterthought. It's not God's backup plan. It's not something that Satan forced God's hand. Sometimes I think we create that impression that God had his back against the wall and God had to do something. And so what God did was he came up with this idea or this plan where he himself would do some things on earth and reverse the flow of human experience and create hope and peace and all those good things for mankind. I'm more of the opinion tonight that when Satan first cursed God to his face and challenged him, I think God inside thought, aha. And I think when Eve and Adam directly violated God and brought all kinds of trouble upon themselves and our world, I think God looked at that and thought, okay, this gives me an open door to do something that's greater than men and women can ponder. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul gives us a list of seven things that are unique about Jesus Christ. Turn there, please. Colossians chapter 1. The list starts in verse 15. The thing I'd like to suggest to you tonight is that you take this list home and ponder it. Don't look at it as God's emergency response, God's panic response to the fall of man, the introduction of sin into the universe and then into the human race and all the destruction of sin and waste and the fall. Don't look at the list that way, but look at the list this way. Here's God doing some things that were absolutely incredible. And they all center in that baby in the manger, that baby, the Savior. Notice, for instance, the first of these seven things. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Do you realize that until the manger, God had been invisible? The Bible tells us over and over again, no man had seen God at any time. There are texts that tell us that man couldn't see God, not because man had sinned, but because God was beyond the capability of cognizance. That is, God did not have an image that man and angels could see. God was invisible. And what happened in the manger was God became visible. He became the image, that is, the icon. He became the visible manifestation of the invisible God. In Philippians chapter 2, in that marvelous passage about the incarnation, Paul says it this way, says that Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, did not believe that he could lose, or was not in any way challenged that he would lose that godliness, that godishness, that God being that he was. At that time, he was in a form of God, but apparently invisible. And the text goes on to tell us that he changed the form. He laid aside that form which was attended to the heavenlies and took upon himself the form of a man and was made in likeness of flesh. That is, God stepped out of the invisible and became visible. The baby was God's personal postcard. We send a lot of photographs during this time of the year. You get them, we receive them, and delight in them. All of us are proud of our families and delighted. And we look carefully at the images to see how the individuals in the families have changed. Well, the baby in the manger was God's first photograph. Here is God in visible form. And it's interesting that because God had created man originally in his own image after his likeness, God didn't have to alter anything in man for God to be able to take that image upon himself, that form upon himself. So, because of Satan's best shot, and because of Adam and Eve's great failure, because of the incredible love of God, God took that occasion to step out of invisibility and become visible. He is the image of the invisible God. That's not said of any angel, any archangel. It's not said of the Holy Spirit. It's not said of God the Father, but it is said of Jesus. Cradled in the manger, the angels had their first look at a God they could watch. A God who would be capable of being understood. A God who had taken on limits so that they could know him. No wonder the angels were happy. No wonder they were thrilled. They understood the significance of that human baby lying in the manger. He was the photograph in living color of the invisible God. For the first time, they could see their Creator. For the first time, they could actually comprehend something about that God, other than his magnitude and his grace and his mercy. No wonder the angel shouted, and no wonder the glory of God shone round about them. There's a second thing in this sevenfold paean of praise exalting the Lord Jesus. In verse 16, or in the rest part, the second part of verse 15, he is the image of the visible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn here means that he is before, he is first of everything else. We have a son who's an architect, and that son takes the invisible qualities and concepts of people's desires, dreams, needs, budget restrictions, and he puts all of that into a form, into a plan, whether they want to redo the kitchen or want to redo the bathroom or redo the bedroom or whether they want to add a unit onto the house. My son is trained and has the gifts to do that, to take the abstract, to take the wishes, more like open space, feeling of this, that, and the other thing. He is able to take those invisible things and put them into a form, into a picture, into a pattern, into a chart. And in doing that, he creates ahead of time, in his mind and on paper, a prototype that they can look at and say, yeah, we like that. Or, we didn't expect this to look like this. Can you change this to do that? That's the idea of firstborn. It means that Jesus Christ is the great prototype. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Hang on to that thought. There's a third thing in verse 16 that's said of Jesus Christ, and it's a reason why we ought to worship him this Christmas as we look at the manger. Look at it. Because by him everything was created, in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him. We'll pick up there in a minute. All things, visible and invisible, all things, everything that exists, exists because Jesus was the architect creator. He pre-visioned all of that. He imagined all of that. He not only imagined the systems and the shapes and the sizes, but he imagined how those systems would repair themselves, how they would be able to take in nourishment, how they would be able to protect themselves. He envisioned everything that could be envisioned and then took that master plan and made it reality. Some of it we can't see. I've always been fascinated by the expanse of the universe and those magnificent pictures that we get from the big space shots. You know, the huge cloud formations and all of that. They're impressive. But as impressive as they are, there doesn't appear to be any intelligence in them. They appear to be mechanical, appear to be predictable. There's another whole world of the invisible that Jesus also created. That means that Satan, every demon, every one of the angels, the seraphim, the cherubim, orders of beings that we don't even know exist. They were all pro-formulated in the mind, in the intelligence of Jesus Christ. He is the architect. He is, in that sense, the firstborn. He envisioned it all. He planned it all. He then executed it and brought that plan into being. That first creation that he brought forth was absolutely perfect, we read. Scripture tells us that everything he made was absolutely perfect, absolutely according to the plan, absolutely according to the ideal that God had envisioned before he created. Nothing that you can think about, nothing that you can imagine exists outside that plan. Nothing. We love to sing, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole universe in his mind. He's envisioned it all. And then he had the power to be able to put into form, put into action, put into being everything that exists. Certain passages of scripture tell us that the numbers of the angelic beings are innumerable. They're beyond human calculation. I doubt that that's ultimately true. They're all finite in the sense that they are all created, and there is a number of them that's created. But how many different orders are there? And how did God create angel A different than angel B? And how does angel B differ from angel C? And how does angel C differ from angel D? We have no idea, absolutely no idea. But this passage tells us that Jesus Christ is the one who brought it all into being. Now notice, it says, and we were reading, it says there, all things were created through him and for him. Creation has only one logical reason for existence. And it's not my good time. It doesn't exist for my pleasure. It's not there to serve what I need. Everything that exists was created for a very simple and strategic purpose, and that was for Jesus. The babe lying in the manger had done an incredible thing. He had chosen to become part of his own creation. He had chosen to integrate himself within the structures and limitations of his creation. He had chosen to lay aside all his other options and to become one of us. I'm sure the angels were stunned. And I'm sure that's why they celebrated, why they rejoice, that this incredible God would choose to become an active member of his own creation, to take upon himself the limitations imposed upon that creation and to live in that creation as part of its essence. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He's the glue. He is the one for whom, by whom, through whom, and by whom, or in whose power, or in whose cradle all of this rests. All of this is held together. That's a spectacular demonstration. And there he is, the babe lying in the manger. Our emphasis, I think, has been in celebrating, to celebrate the fact that he became a baby and to enjoy the fact that as a baby, he's pretty limited. You know, he needed to nurse with Mary. He needed the things that every baby needs. The text even tells us that later in life, as he grew up, he grew up in favor with God and man. He increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. So he committed himself to becoming part of a natural process of developing so that he would grow into capacities, grow into abilities. He would grow into understandings. He would grow into familiarity with things that he himself had created. But to whom, or under whose limitations, he agreed to come. Amazing. There's a fourth one there. It says he is also the head of the body, which is the church. We're made aware of the forces of darkness. We're made aware also of the superior power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can happen to the body, nothing can happen to the body, but what it passes through the permissive will of the head. It's the church. It's other humans that he has gathered out from among the nations, to whom he gives the grace of salvation and forgiveness, and from whom he gifts, or from whom he equips, so that they are able to become like him. He facilitates a process by which the members of the body, the members of the church, are able to grow up into him and to become like him. As a matter of fact, his ultimate goal is to present every member in his body, every member in the believing church, to present every one of them as flawless, as perfect, as complete, as mature as he is. Incredible. Notice the next thing. It says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. When he came as a baby boy, he came with the capacity, took upon himself the capacity to experience death. He did that in part because he wanted to redeem us from the one who had the power of death, and that's Satan. Jesus wanted to deliver us from that power of death and from the power of Satan and sin. And so he came in order to die, but he didn't come to stay dead. I love it. I absolutely love it when he said to his disciples, "No man can take my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." Think of that. Nobody else in the universe could say that. No one. But because of him being God, the Creator, and because of him coming into and becoming part of our creation, part of our humanity, experiencing life as a human, because of that, he was qualified then to die. In that sense, the scripture says over and again, he came to die. The angels reflected that. They said he is a savior, someone who would step in another person's need, meet that need, and release that person from their bondage, from their death. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Here's a way to think about it. When Satan stepped up and usurped and challenged God, and then succeeded in deceiving man into sin and servitude to sin and to himself, God didn't think, "Oh my, I've lost everything. Gee, I don't know what I'm going to do now." No. God instantly thought, "Boy, what a golden opportunity. I'm going to do it better. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to start a whole new creation process. And the second creation will be infinitely superior to the first." And that's exactly what Jesus did. He is the first born from the dead. He not only gave himself in death on the cross, but by the Spirit he went to that place where the departed spirits were, Hades, and there As Tom Julian said, he kicked the door open from the inside out and released all the prisoners, all of the prisoners of humanity, past, present, and future, who would die and who would be subject to death. He burst the door and changed the prison and set the captives free. It's what he did. He was the firstborn. He was the first to experience resurrection and never again die. His resurrection was of a whole new order. He cannot die. He can only live in glory and power. And his resurrection was the first step in this new creation. And we, when we come to faith, to him, when we come to him in faith and trust him, we become part of that new creation. And he gives us that resurrection life that he already enjoys. It's an amazing, just an incredible concept. In fact, this coming Sunday, we'll have a chance to look at a verse over in chapter 3 of Colossians, which tells us that we who are members of his body, we who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and trusted him, we already are hidden in him in heavenly places. It's an amazing, amazing concept. It is an amazing revelation. We often talk about the church and about people that are saved and Christians and look around at each other and think, well, I'm not sure we're doing all that well. Well, it's because we're looking at the wrong end of the spectrum. If you want to see how well the church is doing, set your affection on things above. If you want to see how well the church is doing, ask how well is Jesus doing? Because right now, as a child of God, right now, you are hidden in him. Your life is hidden in Christ Jesus, and what he's experiencing right now is the reality of your experience. That's what the book tells us. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, and he is the first of a new order, and as a result of that, he has first place in everything. Two more, and we're done. Verse 19, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Not only is Jesus the image of God, but everything that God is in his fullness, Jesus experiences in himself. And as the text tells us, his fullness, the fullness of God dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. Later it says, in a bodily form. That is, when he became human, he didn't diminish his deity. He adjusted the exercise of aspects of his deity so that he could accommodate himself to the limitations of humanity. He did that. But he never lost 1 ounce of fullness of deity. So if you want to see what God really looks like, what God really thinks, if you want to see if God really exists, he's your template. For in him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells. There is not one more degree of godliness in the Father than you'll find in the Son. There is no diminishing of his deity at all. Lastly, this wonderful peon, verse 20, through him, through Jesus, to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Last thing is, he's the reconciler. Now, the reconciler here does not mean that he reconciles God to us. No. It means he reconciles us to God. The deficiencies are on our part, not his part. He doesn't dumb God down in order to offset for our inadequacies, our sinfulness and rebellion. Instead, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, he dumbs us up. He brings us up to that measure of fullness, that measure of stature, that measure of perfection that is necessary for us to be equal with the Lord Jesus and therefore fully pleasing and satisfying with God. Pretty impressive. I hope you take that list this week, next couple of weeks, and just sit down and think about it. Got a manger at your house, prop it up someplace, turn the lights down, take this verse and think through each one of those seven marvelous qualities of Jesus Christ. And here's the kicker. Most of these became fullest in the manger. The significance of all of these seven qualities that Jesus Christ has found its fullest significance in the manger. There's God at his best. There's God at his fullest. There's God doing his absolute, incredible, unthinkable work of redemption. Well, Paul goes on to wrap it up this way. In verse 21, you were once alienated and hostile in mind because of your evil actions, but now he, Jesus, has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. Everything that God desires, delights, requires, everything is available to me and made mine because why? It says right there, through he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death. All of that could only be possible through the manger. Incredible. No wonder the angels sang. And one of these days when our eyes are opened and we are caught up to meet him and be with him, we are only then going to comprehend how incredible, how absolutely incredible a miracle took place in Bethlehem. Our Father in heaven, I pray that the richness of this incredible portrait of Jesus Christ, who he is, would not be swallowed up in the hustle bustle of this season of the year. I pray that this year I would experience a Christmas. That is, that what happened there in Mary's womb, what happened in the manger, had to happen. Not because Satan twisted your arm, not because you had a holy hissy fit, that because you're that kind of God and you're filled with that kind of love that would not stop until it had given beyond measure. All of this, unexpected, all of this, magnificently planned, all of this quietly executed so that you could reconcile us and take us home. So you could redeem us from the world and its flesh and our adversary. You could set us free from all of that and take us home. You did all of this as a love gift to your bride. And you won't quit until we are experiencing the new heavens and the new earth. In a place where we will not need temples, sacrifices, or even scriptures, but we will look upon your face. Your name will be written in our foreheads, and we will rule and reign. We will live and grow and enjoy your fullness forever and ever. Help us, Father, to see why the angels were absolutely thrilled and could not contain their joy. Help us to see what they were seeing, to understand what they were celebrating, to glorify you, Father, for all of this flows from your gracious, bountiful heart, freely, graciously. How, Father, how can we tell this story better to others? How can we, Father, share with others what really took place in that manger? And how it reflects your infinite love, your incredible grace. I pray for you, Father, your blessing upon these who have come tonight. I ask that this Christmas season will be very special for them. I pray that you will guard our hearts, help us to experience good health, and help us to this season of the year fall in wondrous love with Jesus. Now, Father, should there be someone tonight or within the sound of my voice that this is new, or they find it strange or unacceptable, by your Spirit work in their hearts to draw them to the one who is here exalted, and give them the courage to place their full confidence and trust in Jesus. Thanks again for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.